Let's get ready to get underway tonight. My sister called me on the phone, and she said, "You've got to see this movie." And I said, "Okay, what are you talking about?" She said, "It's a movie called Unstoppable. Has anybody seen this movie?" I didn't know what she's talking about until my wife reminded me we went to the theater several years ago to see it. But she told me when it was coming on, she said, "Now, you got to record this because you got to watch it." So I got everything set up and did so. And it's a powerful movie. First of all, it stars Denzel Washington, who's a Christian. You need to know that about Denzel Washington. Now, he's a Christian, and even though there's profanity in this movie, he will not say profanity himself. I mean, he's got certain guidelines that he says, lump it or leave it, this is who I am. But anyway, it's a powerful story, and if you're familiar with it, let me just see if I can kind of give you the lay of the land here as to what happens. The tagline says, 1 million tons of steel, 100,000 lives at stake, 100 minutes till impact. And so what it's about is a runaway train, unmanned, with the throttle wide open, on a track in Pennsylvania. Now, anybody here been to Stanton, Pennsylvania? Okay, I've never been there. But if you go there, you don't want to do it on a train like this at 70 miles an hour. Because when you get to Stanton, Pennsylvania, this is what awaits you. And that's what the whole movie's about. Because the main line, you can see what happens to the main line, that puppy dead ends. And they got to slow down to like 15 miles an hour to train to make this huge horseshoe turn right here. Now, this is based on a true incident that really happened. This guy got off the train in the yard. He was going to run and change the switch about 30 feet up and then get back in the train. And the train was rolling, the engineer. And he stumbles and falls on his face. And he can't get up and he gets the switch, but he can't catch a train. And so it's just a comedy of errors, but it happens. So anyway, they have to track this train down and stop it. Now, the reason I shared this with you is because if you're on this train right here at 70 miles an hour plus, and you're headed to Stanton, Pennsylvania, you need to decide real quick what you're going to do, because you are on a dead-end track. You're headed for certain disaster. And the wise thing you can do is say, "I'm going to stop this, and I'm going to make a quick right turn." Now, bear that thought in mind, because tonight we come to a situation in David's life. I'm trying to present it to you this way. This crucial point of decision for David, he realizes that he cannot afford to stay on the track he's been on for the last few chapters. This ridiculous cat and mouse game with King Saul. It's not productive. It's not accomplishing a thing. It's not glorifying God. It's not helping the Israelites. It's not doing any of that. And so David is reaching the point where he realizes that he's got to make some changes. And so I'm calling this tonight right turn. David needed a change in his life. He needed to go a different direction. And he took a right turn. And the right turn he took was the right turn for him to make. Bill Young once said that life is best lived in chapters. And I'm satisfied that David is ready for this chapter in his life that's been filled with struggle after struggle with King Saul to come to an end. He already knows how it's going to turn out. God's already prophesied that. The same individual sent by God to anoint King Saul and then further anointed him and then told Saul his reign was over. And so David's just ready for this new chapter to unfold. So I want you to take your copy of God's Word and stand with me as we follow along and read together this short but informative chapter together from God's Word. The Bible says, David thought to himself, "Now one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines, and then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I'll slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. Gath is the capital city of the Philistines. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the wife of Nabal. He does not have Michal. Remember, last week Saul took her away from him. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns so that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. Now, in this time out here, in this passage tonight, just as it was with the case of the book of Judges, recording incidents that happened over a period of hundreds of years and was written at a later date, as I told you, and the writer of the book of Judges had to put in little statements that explain things. This is a classic example of this. We don't know when the book of 1 Samuel was written, but we know it was written well after the events. And so the writer in this little statement, you see this, "It has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since," is making an explanatory statement to his current readers about how it is that this Philistine town is occupied by the citizens of Judah. We'll see something else in a minute. Anyway, David lived in the Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Now, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. Now, in parentheses, from ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur in Egypt. Here again, the writer is telling his audience a little bit that they need to get caught up on to understand some of the history. Now, whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. And then he returned to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And he did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. And Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." Now, what do we make of these 12 verses? And I submit to you that what you find here is a bringing together, a tying up of all the loose ends of the last 10 or 12 chapters. More importantly, you see David deciding that he is done with pettiness. He's been anointed king. He's going to take the reins of leadership, and he's going to go behave like a king ought to behave and stop squabbling with Saul. And if you don't take anything else from this study tonight, I hope you'll take this from it. You can spend your life squabbling with petty people about petty things, or you can get on with your life and do wonderful things for God. And you got to decide which it's going to be. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, for the next few moments, we give our attention to your word, as is our custom. And I hope and pray that in so doing, we will not be disappointed. Surely we will not be disappointed if we will but give our focus undivided to your word. For we will be nurtured, and we will be built up and made strong, and better prepared to serve you. And your word will not therefore return void. And that is my prayer in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated while I get myself a swig of water. How's that? Okie dokie. Now, here tonight, if you're taking notes, I want to suggest to you that a careful examination of our text will show us that David took a right turn, literally. Not a wrong turn, a right turn in his life. And there are four aspects of this that are manifested here. So if you're taking notes, consider, first of all, David was right to now direct his attention toward Israel's true enemies. David is right now in directing his attention toward Israel's true enemies. Where do we see this? Verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read these short passages again together, and maybe we can tie them together. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I'll slip out of his hand." So David and 600 men left and went to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath, and settled in Gath with that king. You see that? David and his family, along with his 600 men. Now, what can we make of this? Well, I remind you how we compare and contrast this to what's gone before. Because up until now, David's attention has been consumed by his dealings with the king of the Israelites, with Saul. Okay? And David said, "I've had it with that. I'm going to go be consumed with the king of the enemies and do some damage to him." So how many of you remember what Jesus said of the prodigal son in that famous parable that he told about that? You know how the story kind of, it just goes down, down, down until he bottoms out, and then he turns and he comes up, up, up. And so I love this, when the story reaches its critical point, how this son of a wealthy and respected man who had somehow wound up in a foreign land, flat broke, eating pig food, and the Bible says that he came to himself. Like an aha moment. And I'm satisfied this is what happens to David. He has this aha moment. He comes to himself. And it's like David says, "What in the world has happened to me? How did I get here?" When David first burst onto the scene back in chapter 17, guys, he seemed to have single-handedly defeated a lion and a bear. And he did this as a kid. And then as a ruddy-faced teenager, he goes out and kills a 9-foot-9-inch tall giant of the Philistines. And then the people are singing his praise that David has slain his tens of thousands while Saul's only slain his thousands. But of course, we know that that very chorus made him a marked man. And David had now somehow been enticed as a result into an unwanted and unwarranted struggle with King Saul over power. At no time does the text show us David saying, "I am going to entice Saul into a struggle for his throne." No. Saul is the one who enticed David into that. And so, David decides to make a wise change in his life. Literally, think about it if you will, okay? For the last nine chapters, chapter 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26, David, who had had such great potential when he started off, who was destined for such great things, had somehow been drawn into, he'd become embroiled, enmeshed, bogged down in this petty struggle with this petty person. And he'd grown sick of it. What is more, he probably thought in that same conversation, not only have I done this to myself, but I've done this to my 600 followers and their wives and their children. How in the world did I let this happen? This ridiculous cat and mouse game with Saul and his followers. So it's as if David has this epiphany now. You understand what an epiphany means? This enlightening. And he says, I don't have to live my life like this. I will not waste my God-given time. I will not waste my God-given talents. And I will not waste my God-given treasure playing this silly, stupid game anymore that doesn't glorify God or advance His purposes. I'm going to find something more productive to do with my time, my talent, and my treasure. Now, that's why I love what we had read way back in chapter 17. So follow along again on this. Remember when David was going to fight the Philistine, the giant? Saul had said, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant's been keeping his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from his mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." And I want that to soak in for just a moment. You talk about fearless. There it is. The lion turned on the boy. The boy grabbed him by his mane and struck the lion and killed it. Now that's fearless living. That's purposeful living. Okay, that's powerful living. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. And the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." And you're saying, why do you read this right here at this point? Well, I want to say to you that David had moved on from fighting mere lions and bears and was now ready to fight a giant. And now we've come to this same crucial decision again. He's ready to move on from squabbling with a petty little man and go out and fight significant battles that really matter for the sake of Israel and for the sake of Israel's God. And is David not therefore proving his faith in God by doing this? And we say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, he's already said he truly believes Saul's days are numbered. He told his men that last week. He said he's already said that he truly believes God's going to take care of Saul. Now, if he truly believes this, then why is he even arguing with Saul anymore? Saul is persona non grata to him. "I don't even want to spend my time bothered with you anymore, Saul. You had me as a marked man. You're now God's marked man. I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to go on and do what I know I need to be doing. Because, quite frankly, the Philistines are a far bigger threat to my future reign than you, little man." And so that's what David is essentially saying. Now, how does all this apply to us tonight? Well, you tell me. Have you ever got bogged down in expending a lot of useless energy fighting with the wrong foe about the wrong issue? Have you spent untold numbers of hours, days, weeks, months, or years of your life enmeshed in a controversy that was non-productive for you or for the kingdom? Have you spent entirely too much time and energy struggling with petty people over petty issues? And if so, has the time come for you to move on? Ouch. Don't tell me that every part of the Bible is not relevant. It is. It is. And I would suggest that if God has given you time, talent, and treasure, and intends you to use it for His purpose, don't waste it on little things. Little consequential struggles. And just who was this enemy? Well, we move on to the second part. From up until now, David's attention had been consumed by his dealings with Saul, king of the Israelites. But from now on, David says, my attention is going to be consumed with dealing with the Achish, king of the Philistines. Because this is the man who's the thorn in the side of Israel. And this is what a true king ought to be doing. Now, David had first gone to Gath in the land of the Philistines back in chapter 21. He who has eyes to see and ears to hear, notice how this little chapter ties everything together. So back in chapter 21, verses 10 through 15, while he was running from Saul, remember that? His journeys all over everywhere running? And he spent a little time there in Gath. And here, if you remember, he feigned madness. And he let spittle run down the side of his beard. And Achish looked at him and said, he's crazy. Get him out of here. I don't want this madman in my presence. Now, that little story, which seemed to make no sense at the time, suddenly resonates powerfully. Because David will now use that to play on Achish's sympathies and see it as an opportunity to despoil the enemies of God. Now, don't miss the irony of the text here. David, the quote-unquote madman, will now show himself to be the wise man and turn King Achish into the fool, as he uses the man to advance God's kingdom, and the man doesn't even know he's being used. Now, that's a powerful insight, guys. He will use Achish, Gath, and Ziklag, given to him by the king of the Philistines, as a base of operations to attack and defeat people who've been a thorn in Israel's side from day one. Several years ago, I came across a book called The Jester. Anybody read this book? You have, David? It's about a man in the Crusades. I love anything historical. It's about a man in the Crusades. He's French. He goes off, has adventures, but he comes home and he's lost everything. And there's this evil tyrant, Baldwin, who's on the throne. And so in order to right wrongs and get his property back and find his missing family, he takes on the role of a jester and goes into Baldwin's palace, wins the job of jester. And by playing the fool, gets his victory. Now, I share that simple illustration with you because to me it fits perfectly with what David's about to do. In the end, David is going to use this time right up under the nose of the enemy of the king of the Israelites to affect God's purpose and God's plan. Now, I just, before I move on, want to remind you that the point of what I'm trying to say to you is that all of us must reach that point in our life when we transcend pettiness and especially petty squabbles with fellow believers and realize that we have a true enemy. He's not inside the church, he's outside the church. And he's the one where we need to focus ourselves. How many of you remember an old classic board game called Trivial Pursuit? Y'all remember that? I used to love Trivial Pursuit. The problem was I was no good at it. I had a classmate in seminary who was excellent at it. He was the Trivial Pursuit Meister. He dominated. If you played Mike March, oops, I shouldn't have said that. He might hear this on radio. I'm sorry, Mike, I confused you with another classmate. He would dominate you at Trivial Pursuit. And I kept trying and trying and trying to beat him. I never could. But while he was excellent at Trivial Pursuit, he was not excellent at theology or church history or biblical studies or church polity. And how in the world he got out of seminary, I do not know. But I trust you see the point, don't you? There came a time when I realized that the real reason I was at seminary was not to pursue trivia. It was to man up and pay attention on the things that mattered. That's what I was called to do. You see the point, right? Now, I can keep beating this point in the ground, or everybody can say, Pastor, we got your point. So all you have to say is, Pastor, we got your point. I heard it. Okay, amen. Move on. All right. All right. Now, secondly, David was right to direct his persuasion toward enemies. Israel's, not just his attention, but his persuasion. And we see this in verses 5 through 7. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? See what he's doing? He's playing off that episode. You know, he's like playing on Achish's ego. It's as if he said, remember, you know, at any time I might be subject to have a fit. I'm a madman. You know, you don't want me in your presence, you know, slobbering all over everything. Just give me a little city out here. Well, he's playing on Achish's ego. Why is that? Because, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but Achish is going to try to use David against Saul, because Achish assumes there's a civil war about to unfold in Israel. So he's going to try and divide and conquer. He who has eyes to see, let him see. So Achish thinks he's going to accomplish his agenda. But in reality, David is playing him like the fool. So he says, let a place be assigned to me to live in one of the country towns, and I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it's belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. And David lived in the Philistine territory for a year and 4 months, 16 months. Now, what can we make of these verses? Well, up until now, David had been trying to persuade Saul of what Saul ought to do. So time and again, the Bible makes plain that David had reasoned with Saul. Time and again. You remember the confrontation that took place after the cave? This chapter's tying everything together. Do you remember the confrontation that took place after David slipped into the cave and snipped his garment? He tried to reason with Saul in front of all 3,600 men. Do you remember the same conversation that unfolded again after, by the dark of the night, he slipped into the camp and took Saul's spear and took Saul's water jug, and he tried to reason with Saul? Remember that? Okay, so this is what's been consuming David's reasoning powers. But hereafter, David has said, I've had enough of that. I'm going to spend my time trying to persuade, use my powers of persuasion for the sake of God's people. So I'm going to reason with King Achish for the betterment of Israel's position than I am with King Saul. So from now on, David will be trying to persuade Achish of what he would like for him to do. Now we see a lot of examples of God reasoning with non-believers in Scripture. So Paul does this repeatedly in the synagogues in places like Mars Hill. So we go to Acts chapter 17. Notice what the Bible says. As was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. We see this repeatedly, that he reasons with them. The result was either that they embraced God's will or God's plan, or they rejected it, but either way, the plan of God had at least moved forward. Saul did not go to argue with fellow believers everywhere he went. He went to engage non-believers to advance the kingdom. Do you see a parallel with David? I'm talking about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. The parallel now that you see with David. So, in my library, I have amassed a few books down through the years. And I have to tell you that sometimes I reflect on the fact that the books that mean more and more to me these days are the books that are written by Christians trying to engage non-believers. Than the myriad of books I have in my library that are written by Christians designed to argue with other Christians. You see the distinction, don't you? And I've just become convicted. I need to stand for what is right and stand for what is true, but I'm going to get a lot more done if I engage non-believers with my message than if I just sit around trying to persuade believers on minutia to see things the way I do. And so this is just a personal point in which the way the Lord spoke to me. So where do you spend your time and energy? You spend your time and energy trying to persuade every believer in every little point to see things your way and never engage non-believers? Attempting to persuade them of the truth of the gospel? If so, then I hope there's a little bit of conviction here. Which one advances the kingdom more? You tell me. If David had just never had his little epiphany and just kept on playing this cat and mouse game with Saul, how long was this going to go on? How many more episodes had to unfold? I'm glad David said, I've had enough. I'm going to go a different direction. All right, let's move on to my third point. David was right to direct his frustration toward enemies, Israel's true enemies. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels and clothes, and then he returned to Achish. Now, what do we make of this? We follow the same pattern. You probably picked up on that by now, right? Up until now, David's frustration over his personal situation had nearly resulted in him killing Israeli citizens, Israelite citizens. How many of you remember the story of Nabal? That was packed right between chapter 24 and 26, tying everything together. In chapter 25, David was so mad about his encounter with Saul that he almost killed Nabal and 180-something men. Remember that? And if it hadn't been for Abigail, who met him in the road and appeased him and cooled him off. And then I told you last week how thankful David had to be after that, because if he had done that and wiped out Nabal and his entire village, he lost the moral high ground that he had over Saul in their second confrontation. Why? Because he would have no longer been a man after God's own heart, but he would have been a man just like Saul, who slaughtered anybody who disagreed with him under any pretext. So, this had been the outlet for David's frustration. This is where it was getting him. Sitting around arguing with Saul, Saul's going to produce in his life. Now, I'm not saying that Nabal was a good man, but not every one of the men who were about to die with him were bad men, nor were their families, nor their causes. And so, as a natural consequence of his petty squabble with a petty man named Saul, he was actually doing detriment to the children of Israel. He was reducing their own number. He turned on his own people, and he's supposed to be the king. And David said, no, I've had enough of that. I got to go in a different direction. So David, warrior and soon to be king, he goes a different direction. Up until now, David's frustration over his personal situation nearly resulted in him killing Israel citizens. From now on, David's frustration over his personal situation will result in him killing Israel's enemies. You see the difference? Big difference. And the classic example are the hateful Amalekites. Now, we need to take just a moment and talk about this. I think that we're reminded why God had orchestrated events earlier in David's life. So we now see more clearly than ever why it was that God allowed him to come up against a lion and then come up against a bear. We now see more than ever why it was that God allowed him to come up against Goliath the giant. And quite frankly, I believe we now see a little bit of what God was intending for David to learn from the last few chapters in his struggle with Saul. Because he's now got to deal with an enemy king, and he's got to deal with people who hate Israel. So who are these people, the Geshurites, the Girzites, and Amalekites? Just who are these people? Well, here's the best map I could find online. I want you to ignore the title up here, okay? Don't get confused by that. David spares Saul's life. Because pastor at joyfulheart.com, don't know who he is, has a wonderful map, but this is in the middle of his study. So I'm usurping his study, his map, for my purposes. I want you to see where the Girzites lived. I wanted you to see where the Geshurites lived. And I wanted you to see where the Amalekites lived. Now, this is Egypt down here. And this is Judah up here. Okay? And so, if you remember, this was the shortest route that the children of Israel could have taken in their exodus. But they went this direction. And remember, they came back up to about right here in Numbers, right at Kadesh Barnea. But that didn't work, and so then they had to come around, had to come up the other side of the Dead Sea and enter from the east side. Now, remember that, because I'm going someplace with this. Back before Saul had become so consumed with David as a potential rival, 1 Samuel 15 tells us that Saul himself had warred against these very people. Back when Saul was doing what a king ought to be doing, before he got jealous of David and became so consumed with his hatred and animosity for David that he gave up pursuing what a king ought to be pursuing. And way before Saul ever had confrontation with these people, I remind you that it was these very people in Numbers 14 who had, after the children of Israel had initially rejected the spies' report and then changed their mind and decided they were going to go in, these are the very people who stopped them from entering the land. And even before that, these same hateful Amalekites had dogged Israel in the wilderness way back in Exodus chapter 17, if you remember that story, such that God led the children of Israel to stop, Moses to go up on the mountain to raise his hand up, Joshua going in the field and fight them and defeat them in battle. Do you remember that? And after that very battle, I want you to notice that Moses had prophesied when he said in Exodus 17:16, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So you're seeing this fulfilled even here. Now, our speaker this past Sunday alluded by name to some of the leading liberal scholars. I generally use a term like liberal scholars say this, that, or the other. But obviously you know example who he's talking about now when he named some of those people. We learned today from those liberal scholars, it's very fashionable to bash ancient Israel in texts like tonight. They asked, like, what business did David have slaughtering these innocent people? Well, the first thing I want you to understand is what drives that. Okay? I've used the phrase tonight, he who has eyes to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I just want to remind you what drives this whole discussion. What drives it is it's a way of undermining the sovereignty of the modern state of Israel. Let's just cut to the point. We hear so much from liberal scholars about how wrong David was to wage war on these poor innocent peoples. But listen to me. When I read the Old Testament, these people are anything but poor and innocent. From the time Israel spilled out of Egypt, they were on them like wasps, like hornets. My Bible tells me these so-called poor innocent peoples were in fact the perennial enemies of God's people. And as such, they undermine and harass and attack God's people every opportunity. So scholars tell us that what's really likely going on here is this, that the Philistines are the power brokers. And so the Gerzites and the Geshurites and the Amalekites have aligned themselves with the Philistines. And these are vassal states. That's a technical term in Old Testament history. A vassal state would be a subordinate state. The best way I can explain this would be the USSR. Do y'all remember? Russia was the real power, but you had East Germany, Poland. All these little nations behind the Iron Curtain were vassal states, but the real power was in Moscow. So the real power was in Gath, under Achish. But all these were supporting him, and he was using these as a buffer against Egypt. You see? Just like the Nazis used Poland as a buffer against Russia and vice versa. So here's the buffer right here. Now, these people were warlike, and these people were looking to, they were upwardly mobile, they were looking to please the king of Achish, and they would do everything in their power to advance his cause because it would advance their cause in the process. Now, the reason I've shared that is because David, therefore, is justified in slipping out and not telling the king of Gath what he's really up to. And now we go back to what I said earlier. Who's the fool? David the madman? Achish thinks he's using David to divide the children of Israel? But who's the real fool? The real fool is Achish, who's being used by David as David attacks his own subordinates. And he doesn't even know it. Now, this means, I got it, Pastor. This means I didn't catch it, Pastor. Which is it? Okay, I thought y'all were pretty intelligent people. Yeah, y'all just look intelligent. Just looking at you. All right? Okay. So, where does this leave us? My last point. David was right to direct his deception toward God's enemies. You see what he's doing, don't you? He's practicing a craft of warfare that will be essential one day when he takes the throne. And where do we see this? We see this in verses 10 and 12. When Achish asked, where did you go raiding today? Achish is king of Gath. David would say, well, I went against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeremael, or against the Negev of the Kenites. Now we're going to stop right there and go back. He says, I went down into the Negev, and I attacked the Jeremaels, and I attacked the Kenites. Okay? When in reality, he was attacking subordinates of the Philistines, he was telling the king that he was attacking subordinates of the king of Judah. So now you see what he's up to. And so it's a masterful technique. Now, let's advance back to the point. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. Against the Negev of Judah, the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform him and say, this is what David, and I would put in parentheses, this is what David really did. See how he's covered his tracks? And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory, which we now know to be 16 months. Achish trusted David and said to himself, he has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever. In other words, I can just see Achish laughing. Can't you? Oh, Saul, he's a thorn in my flesh. And look at him. He don't even know I got his number one man down here. I got his son-in-law down here, and he's doing my business. He's out killing Saul's own people. And he had no idea what was really going on. Now, that's significant. Okay? Because up until now, David has spent his time and effort deceiving King Saul and his supporters. You see the pattern, don't you? I mean, David deceived Saul about his reason for missing that new moon feast. David deceived Saul as to his whereabouts the whole time he was on the run. David deceived Saul about his presence in the cave at En Gedi. David deceived Saul when he crept up in the middle of the night to his camp and stole his spear. I'm satisfied David was a pretty crafty fellow. But one gets the impression that David had grown a little weary of having to slip around all the time and avoid Saul. And he therefore decides to apply this skill set to another more productive manner. And so, therefore, from now on, David will spend his time and effort deceiving King Achish and his supporters. And here's the difference. This did not benefit the people of God. This did. This was an impediment to the advancing of God's kingdom. This was not. Do you see that? This is what a king ought to be doing. Shame on Saul. Praise God for David. You see the difference. And to me, that's what this entire chapter, chapter 27, is about tonight. So David uses his keen wit and intelligence to deceive the enemies of God's people. And David makes King Achish believe that he is on the outs with King Saul, and therefore makes him believe that he is down in the Negev or the southern desert raiding southern tribes of Israel that are loyal to Saul. So Achish thinks he is supporting a civil war in Israel when in fact his own land is being divided against him. Now, those same liberal scholars that we made reference to earlier, they raised the question of how ethical it was now for David to be deceitful. And I'll be honest, we struggle with that, do we not? Okay. But I remind you that deceit, hear me, is acceptable if it is for the higher good. Pastor, what did you say? Okay. Consider the following examples. You go off and you leave your lights on, you leave your TV on because you're trying to deceive somebody and make them think you're at home because it's for the higher good because they got no business breaking in your house. You understand? They don't need to be breaking in your house and degrading it. They need to be leaving it alone because it's the right thing to do. But now, surely there are more significant examples than that. Of course there are. So, how many of you remember this movie right here, The Hiding Place? Remember that? It was a movie that came out back in the 70s. And it was based on a novel by Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place. And that movie was movie and book both made very popular by Billy Graham, who used Corrie Ten Boom at his crusades. And let me jog your memory and tell you that what was going on in her life is that she and her family were Dutch Reformed Christians who knew that it was atrocious what the Nazis were doing to Jews, and so they chose to bring Jews into their house and hide them from the Nazis. And when they were asked, are you hiding Jews, they said, no, we're not, because it was for the higher good. By the way, after she got out of the concentration camp where her sister died, this is her in the very house, which is a museum, and that's the little entrance into the room where they hid them there. You can read about these things. Online. Very interesting. And so this whole thing has always been applied to war. I didn't know how much time, so I don't know how much the illustrations to use, but remember the movie The Patriot? I told you I'd be referring to a lot of movies tonight. Remember the movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson in it? And you remember how he, his name is Benjamin Martin, and he's leading the Colonials, and so they've caught a bunch of his men, so he goes in under a truce flag, and he asks to meet with Cornwallis, and he goes into Cornwallis, and he says, now, I've come to request you turn loose my 20 or so men. Cornwallis laughs at him. He says, yeah, but take your spyglass and look out on the hill about a mile or two away. And he looks out on a mile or two away and he sees all these red coat officers up against posts about to be shot by his men. He said, now I'll exchange them. And so Cornwallis agrees. So he takes the 20 colonials and rides out of the camp, and then Cornwallis sends his men out there, and these red coats are stuffed full of straw. And they're just, and he's been deceived and made look like a fool, right? But it advanced his cause. It advanced the cause. How many of you remember World War II? Patton was recalled from Europe, and he was sent into the northern part of England to oversee a false army group, okay? And they had, I mean, they made up these tanks, just giant balloons, and fake guns, fake artillery, fake airplanes. I mean, these from the air, they look like tanks, right? And yet, if you went to southern England, where the real buildup was for D-Day, you had entire fleets of airplanes and tanks and everything else under these nets that were made to look like hillsides with trees. Were the Nazis wrong to deceive? No. Were the Allies wrong to deceive the Axis? No. Why? Because it was for the higher good. Now, I trust you understand the point I'm trying to make here, okay? And some of you may be saying, well, Pastor, what is that point? And maybe we will. And that is simply to say that if it's for a higher good, it serves a purpose. And I got time. And civil authorities have picked up on this. Have y'all seen these? Y'all seen this? These are cardboard standees, by the way. But what do you see? Mr. Policeman, please close your eyes and ears and don't hear what I'm saying, okay? Okay? And so when you see these things, what do? You hit your foot on the brake, right, immediately. And sometimes I've even noticed that police cars will be strategically parked around town and they will be unoccupied, but they sure make me slow down. Agreed? For higher good. For higher good. You got the point. All right, now let's move on. What I'm trying to say to you is that the Bible is full of individuals who use deceit for the higher good. And I'm going to surprise you what I'm fixing to say. Even Jesus did. There were times when a crowd would get all worked up in a frenzy and Jesus would slip away out of the middle of the crowd. And the text says, because his time had not yet come. It was not the right time. Therefore, he deceptively slipped out of the crowd. Or he would say, between the Sadducees and Pharisees, he'd get them to arguing over a theology point, and then he would just turn and just walk away. You understand? Because it was for the higher good. So, David is deceiving the enemies of God, but he's doing so for the higher good, for the purpose of the children of Israel. Now, that being said, what have we seen tonight? Very quickly. We've seen that David was right, I believe, to direct his attention now toward Israel's true enemies. He needed to stop being so focused on Saul and start being focused on Achish and the Philistines and the other enemies of Israel. His powers of persuasion were being wasted on Saul. They needed to be used in the context of advancing the kingdom. That his frustration over his current situation did not need to be directed against fellow Israelites, but against Israel's enemies. And lastly, that his wit, his intelligence, and all his skill to deceive the enemy did not need to be directed toward Saul and Saul's 3,000 men, but it needed to be directed toward the true enemies. So, I said tonight was the time to refer to movies, and so I'll refer to yet another Mel Gibson movie. Anybody ever seen Braveheart? 1995 movie Braveheart, and it is a powerful movie. And if you know the plot of this movie, he just reaches the point where he has enough of being occupied. He's a Scottish man. He simply has enough of the English occupying Scotland. And he rises up in rebellion. And about a third of the way through the movie, he succeeds in expelling the English from Scotland. And then there's this classic scene in the movie. Because the lords of Scotland, they are ecstatic. Because they're no longer under the yoke of the King of England. But now they're squabbling in this big meeting they're having over who is going to have the ability to rule now. And Mel Gibson, who plays Braveheart, in disgust, he just turns around to leave the meeting. And he steps up on a platform. He's going, where are you going? Where are you going? And he said, look at you guys. You're so content to squabble over the crumbs off a Longshank, table. Like Longshank's the King of England. And he said, you've missed the point. He'll be back tomorrow stronger than ever. Now, you can sit here and play your little petty games and have your little petty conversations, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going down to England, and I'm going to kill Longshanks. And it's like you can just see it in their eyes. They suddenly realize the truth of what he's saying. Wow. What are we doing focusing on this petty little squabble of ours? We need to be following this man who's our true leader, who's really trying to deliver us from the one true enemy. Now, I share that illustration with you in closing because I want to remind you, in closing, the same thing I tried to say to you up front. You can spend your life in petty squabbles with petty people. Or you can say, I've had enough of that, and I'm going to pursue far greater tasks, far greater goals, far more significant things. And as a Christian, you can say, I'm going to spend the majority of my energy in the church squabbling with my brothers and sisters. Or you can have an epiphany and say, that's not what God wants me to do. I'm going to go and take it to the enemy. I'm going to go out and engage Satan somewhere in a lost and dying world. I'm going to go stand for Jesus Christ. Now you tell me what you think God would have us to do. I don't think it was God's will for David to spend the rest of his life squabbling with Saul. It's God's will for David to act like the king he'd been anointed to be and deliver his people. And for that reason, I hope and trust and pray tonight that you see the relevance of this one simple little chapter. Amen? All right. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study together tonight. We see the great significance of what's happened here in David's life. There's been a radical transformation in this young man who first showed up as a shepherd boy. And now, 10 chapters later, is acting like a true king. And Father, I pray that we will remember that there was a day when we were saved. And that day we were saved, we were indwelt by you and equipped by you and called by you. And I pray, Lord, that we'll remember that. And I pray that we will embrace that. And I pray that we will spend our lives far more focused about engaging the enemy of God's people than squabbling with fellow brothers and sisters. And Father, I pray that you'll help our church to make that a priority for us together. But that the way you'll do that, Lord, is by making that a priority for every individual member. And I pray my prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you Sunday, if not before. Thanks for coming.